Just a quick reminder again before we get into the message for tonight. We have these, the Peace and Promise of Christmas, the 10 Christmas reflections that are on the front table. I saw many of them had been picked up, but there are plenty more if you want to pick one up for a friend or a neighbor or a relative. This time of year is a great time of year to share the gospel. Hearts seem to be tender and open and willing. This is a good way to get that into their hands if you would be interested in that. There are also new daily breads out there that have also been picked up, but for the December, January, and February grouping. So just be aware of those. This morning, we started a message. It's not really a series of messages. It's more just one message that I entitled The Shadows of Christmas, right? And really looking at how there are many things throughout the Bible that shadow what Christ was going to fulfill, right? That shadow what was going to be the perfect found in Christ. And we began by discussing really what a shadow was. And again, since this is a continuation, it bears repeating that a shadow is a representative image of something that is real and substantive. And we looked at the concept that throughout the Bible that there are many of these images, but the one that we looked at specifically this morning was the shadow of a sacrifice. And how the Old Testament sacrificial system was very important and very thorough in its coverage, but there were downsides to this to the system. The main one being that these sacrifices were never permanent. Right? These had to be all sacrifices without spot or blemish, but none of them were perfect enough to fulfill and completely satisfy God until Christ. And we looked at how Christ was the perfect represent or the perfect of what these sacrifices represented. And how Christ's sacrifice for us is perfect and it fulfilled each one of these. And that was really the reason why Christ, well, one of the reasons why Christ came to earth as a child. And again, in a season where so many people look at Christ as a baby, we need to remember that he didn't stay a baby, but he grew up and lived this perfect life to be that perfect sacrifice for us. And this evening, we're going to look at the other three shadows that I had written down that we didn't cover this morning. We're going to try to go through these and cover these sufficiently while remaining in semi-close of the time cap that I've been given. But we're going to look at the shadow of a savior. We're going to look at the shadow of a priest and the shadow of a king. Before we get into the shadow of a savior, let's pray. Lord, just thank you for this day. Lord, thank you for this opportunity to open your word and to study, Lord, and to see Christ in different ways that we may not always see him in. Lord, we just thank you for your perfect plan. As Brother Ken mentioned, the perfect plan that you have for each one of us, Lord, and the perfect plan that included salvation, Lord, in Christ coming to earth. Lord, I just thank you for that. I thank you for the day that you came into our hearts and saved us, Lord. I just pray that you will help us now as we look at your word to have open hearts and minds for your leading and for your guiding. Help me as I present this to properly portray what your word has and what your word says. I just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So shadows of a savior. The children of Israel throughout their history have oftentimes needed a savior. There have been many different types of saviors for this people group. For many different situations. But there is one man that's to the Jewish people to be the standard, right? The one that they always look to, right? A lot of times the Jewish people hold to Abraham, but another man that they hold very close to is Moses, right? And Moses, for the many Jewish people, is one that is the standard of saviors. And we can see why, because of what he did for the people of Israel. But in many ways, Moses was a typology of Christ. Right? There are many comparisons to what Moses did in leading the children of Israel out of slavery to what Christ did in freeing us. So in many ways, Moses was a shadow of Christ. And again, I'm going to attempt to highlight the similarities, at least some of the similarities, between Moses and Jesus, and then make the distinction between the two. That makes Jesus the fulfillment of the shadow that was Moses. And so both Moses and Jesus were born during the time when God's people were being oppressed. Right, if you think back to when Moses was being born, or Moses was born and when Jesus was born, Moses was born when the Hebrews were slaves in Egypt, right, under Pharaoh during the time. This is when Moses was born. And Jesus was born when Israel was under Roman rule. Both of the people groups were oppressed, and they were both born during this time. We see that both of these men were hidden as babies because of the leader at the time wanted them dead. Different circumstances, Pharaoh ordered all the Hebrew males to be murdered to try to control the growth of the population of the Israeli nation that they were that were enslaved. Pharaoh was afraid that maybe they would become too powerful and try to overthrow the Egyptians. So to try to curb the population growth, he ordered all of the male babies to be thrown into the Nile River to try to curb that. We see also that during Christ's time, King Herod feared the prophecies of Jesus' birth that were told him by the wise men. Right? He ordered all the boys under the age of two to be killed in Bethlehem. Both of these situations revolved around fear. Right? Pharaoh feared that the Israeli nation would become too strong, or the Jewish people would become too strong, too powerful, and overthrow them. And Herod feared that there was this potential king that was coming that was going to overthrow his power and take his power away from him. And in both instances, I believe that this is where Satan tried to intervene in history and cause specifically Jesus from ever being able to live a complete full life. Right? And then as we continue the comparisons here, before beginning their ministry, both Moses and Jesus had supernatural moments of commission in which God prepared them to go forth. Moses met God at the burning bush, where God commissioned Moses to go liberate his people from Pharaoh, right, and to also lead his people. And we know how that goes. There's the back and forth about how Moses said, I can't do it, but God says, yes, you can, and yes, you will. And we know what happens there. And we see that when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, when that took place, we see that from heaven the Spirit of God descended on Jesus like a dove, where God said that Christ was his beloved Son, in whom he was well pleased. And this moment for Christ started his earthly ministry. Right, this was kind of the kickoff. So we see both Moses and Jesus had this supernatural moment of commission. Moses with the burning bush, Christ with his baptism by John the Baptist. Both Moses and Jesus were close to God. Right? This was very similar with both of these. Moses talked face to face with God, and to where he had to cover his face because after he had seen God, or at least part of God, his face shone so brightly that nobody could look upon him. Right, he had to cover his face after his meeting with God. And for that to be the case, you have to be extremely close to God. And obviously we know Jesus was close to God being his son, having prayed to him several times and again referencing him as his father. But we see that also on earth, Jesus experienced a transfiguration where his face also shone very brightly. Right, we see that this was both an instance that showed Moses and Jesus were close to God. Both of these men came to save their people, right? But were also rejected by some of the people that they came to save, right? The Israelites grumbled and complained against Moses several times in the wilderness, right? Even to the point where they told Moses that they would rather go back to Egypt, right? They would rather go back to Egypt where they at least had food than to be out in the wilderness where they thought they were going to die. We see that Jesus was rejected by the majority of the religious leaders of that day, as well as some of the people in his own hometown. Right, when Jesus spoke about being the bread of life, many who had been following him at that point abandoned him. They left. Even the disciples fled when Jesus was arrested before the crucifixion. The people that were closest to him were afraid and scattered when Christ was arrested. Both these men came to lead the people, but were rejected by the people they came to save. But the next comparison that we're going to look at is also the greatest difference between the two. During their ministries, both Moses and Jesus were leaders. We see that Moses went down to Egypt to lead people out of the bondage of slavery and into the promised land. He acted as a mediator in establishing the old covenant between God and the nation of Israel. He was a prophet who spoke God's word to the people and performed miracles. He interceded on their behalf and prayed for them. He taught them the law and acted as a judge. The covenant God gave Moses included the sacrificial rituals and the symbolic role of blood that we looked at this morning. But we see when Christ came down to earth to save humanity from sin, he did that to bring people everlasting salvation so they could be in a relationship with God. He established the new covenant, right? Sacrificing his life on the cross so that we might receive forgiveness for our sins. Jesus fulfilled the words of the prophets and performed miracles. He is our advocate before God, that we might be forgiven. Jesus fulfilled the law. Moses gave the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law and will be the judge on the final judgment day. Jesus was the final sacrifice, and his blood overcame death. The countless comparisons demonstrating the connection between Moses and Jesus is no coincidence, right? Moses was a savior to the Israelites, intended to foreshadow the only true savior, being Christ. Moses led the Israelites out of slavery to the promised land, but Moses himself was not permitted to enter the promised land due to sin. Right, though God showed him the land, he was not allowed or permitted to enter into the land, even though he had essentially given most of his life to leading the people. But we see Jesus, on the other hand, frees us from the bondage of sin, right, and makes a way for us to heaven. And he will one day return to take us to dwell with him forever. So while there are numerous similarities between Moses and Jesus, there is one major difference. Moses was only human. Right? Due to his faith in God, he did many amazing things, but ultimately, he was still a sinner. And he was still a sinner in need of forgiveness. Jesus, on the other hand, is both human and God. Right? He lived a perfect life and defeated sin. It is through faith in him that we can be forgiven, and it's through faith in him that we can receive salvation. So we see that when Christ came to earth, he was the fulfillment of the shadow of a savior that Moses was to the people of Israel. But instead of freeing the people from bondage like Moses did out of slavery, Christ came to free us from our bondage to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin because of what Christ did for us. Right? We don't have to be controlled by anything in particular. We can have victory over sin because of Christ. And this is an amazing blessing that salvation brings. But next we're going to look at the shadow of a priest. The shadow of a priest. And throughout the Old Testament, we see the Levitical priesthood. Right, the priests in the Old Testament had many responsibilities. Right, the priests represented the Israelites to God and God to the Israelites. We see in Scripture that the priests were from the tribe of Levi, so every priest was a Levite, but not every Levite was a priest. Right, we see in Chronicles that Levites had other responsibilities other than just priestly duties. But again, only a Levite could be a priest. And the Levitical priesthood began with the tribe of Levi and proceeded through the sons of the family of Aaron. And there were different categories of priests, the main ones being essentially normal priests, and then there was a high priest. Right? And this high priest, these were a special sect of the Levitical priests coming directly from the line of Aaron, direct descendants of Aaron himself. And the high priests live much like the regular priests, only they had a few special responsibilities that set them apart. They were held to a higher standard of holiness than the rest of the priests. Right? The high priests were forbidden from coming into contact with any dead body unless it was one of their closest relatives. If it was like a direct family relative, they can come in contact with that body, but anything else they could not come in contact with. They were not to shave their heads or cut their beards. And they could not perform their priestly duties that they had if they had any physical deformities. Right? There was a high standard that these high priests needed to meet. And for good reason. Because the people would often go to the high priest when they were seeking the will of God. But also the high priest's main duty that set them apart was to make the sacrifices for the people's sins once a year on the Day of Atonement. And because God is completely good and completely pure, he cannot dwell with impurity. So the place where God's presence dwelt on the mercy seat was separated from the rest of the temple by this large, thick veil, or a heavy drape. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would ceremoniously clean himself before entering the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God was. He would take the blood of the sacrifice and sprinkle it on the mercy seat to make atonement for the sins of the congregation. And again, this was a very serious responsibility that was given. It was not taken lightly, to the point where no one else could go in, and if the priest was found with sin in his life or was not clean, he would be struck dead. This was a very serious job that was given to the high priest, of being essentially the mediator between the people of Israel and God. But we see that Jesus is the ultimate high priest. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice that paid the price once and for all of our sins when he died. But we see also when he died that the veil of the Holy of Holies rent in two. It tore apart. Right? What once separated everybody but the high priest from the presence of God was now wide open. This allowed people, because of Christ, to have direct access to God when they place their faith in Christ. Because our sin was imputed on Christ when he died, and his righteousness was imputed on us through faith, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, we now have access to God's presence without an animal sacrifice or ceremonial cleansing. Right? Jesus was that once-for-all sacrifice, fulfilling the Old Testament sacrificial system that we looked at this morning, making it no longer necessary. And now Christ acts as the sole mediator between man and God. We don't have to go to the priest in order for us to be cleansed, right? We don't have to have this high priest go and on the Day of Atonement make a sacrifice for us to have this our sins covered during this time. Right? So we don't need to go to any religious leader for access to God, but instead rely on God's grace received through faith in Jesus. We see that the office of the priest, and especially the high priest, was an important position for the people of Israel. But we see that this was just a shadow of what was fulfilled in Christ, because Christ is our high priest, and he is our mediator. He is the one who's the go-between. Right? We go to Christ, and Christ goes to God. Right? And him coming to earth played a key role in this, because him coming to earth and living life as a human being allowed him to become our sympathetic high priest. Right? It allowed him to go through the things that we went through, sin not, so when Christ is mediating between us and God, he could say, I know what they're going through. Right? He's our sympathetic high priest, and we see that in Scripture. And the third point we're going to look at this evening is the shadow of a king. The shadow of a king. When we look at the history of the nation of Israel, we looked at previously that many times they needed a savior. Well, we also see that they had a lot of different types of rulers as well. Right? We see everything from God ruling to slavery under the captivity of another nation. We see periods of history where judges ruled the people. And we can look in Scripture and very clearly see the point in Israel's history where they were under bondage in Egypt. They were not free, but rather slaves, and their ruler at the time was the Pharaoh of Egypt. Once liberated from Egypt by Moses, we see him take over as the leader of the nation of Israel, and after Moses, it was led by Joshua. And these rulers were unique, or these leaders were unique in the fact that really God was the one who was ruling and leading, and Moses and Joshua were merely spokespersons for God. They were just spokesmen. You know, they weren't the ones purely making decisions. They would go to God, God would give them what to do, and they would go to the people, or go to the officers who would go to the people. And this went until Joshua died, and then we see it was the time of the judges, right, where they were the leaders of Israel, oftentimes liberating the people from captivity due to their sin. And again, these, they wouldn't particularly lead all the time, but they were looked to as leaders. But again, they were purely spokesmen for God, right? And we see that not every single one of them did the right thing. But again, during this time, this is what was the leadership pattern that they had, which leads us to the first king of the nation, right? Because with all of these instability of the judges and these cycles of sin, the people wanted to be like all the other nations, right? They wanted a king, right? They wanted to have a singular person that they could look to, a singular person that they felt like they could look to that was going to defend them, or that other nations can look to and say, oh, their king is big, their king is strong, we don't want to mess with their king. So we see that Saul became the first king of Israel. And Saul fit this bill. He was big, he was tall, he was strong, he was the leader that the people wanted. But we know that Saul was not the best king that ever lived. And certainly he did not always listen to the Lord. In fact, a lot of times he did the opposite of what the Lord said. And this paved the way for God to turn from the line of Saul as the continued rule of Israel to David as the new king of Israel. So David is shown to be God's chosen one and is anointed king by Samuel. The anointing of David anticipates the founding of the Davidic dynasty. David was a man after God's own heart and found favor with God. The Lord blessed David in his rule and gave him many military victories. Right? In fact, he was one of the only king who a majority of his military campaigns were on the offensive. All the other kings were defensive. Other people were attacking them. But the Lord blessed David, and we'll kind of see why in a little bit, that allowed him to be on the offensive and take land and expand the kingdom and even bring the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. And this event of bringing the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem stirred David to want to build a temple for God. Because when David brought back the Ark of the Covenant, he realized that he was living in this great house of cedar, but the Lord's dwelling place was a tent, because they were still in the tabernacle at the time. So David went to the prophet Nathan and told him his desire to build a temple. And at first, Nathan was on board with this idea until God spoke to Nathan, instructing him otherwise. And it's at this point that God established with David the Davidic covenant. And to see the aspects of this, we see it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 9 through 13. And we have the time to read this, so I'll read these verses. 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 through 13. It says, "And I was with thee whithersoever thou wentest, and have cut off all thine enemies out of thy sight, and have made thee a great name, like unto the name of the great men that are in the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Neither shall the children of wickedness afflict them any more, as before time. And as since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, I have caused thee to rest from all thine enemies. Also the Lord telleth thee that he will make thee a house. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish the kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commit iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men, and with the stripes of the children of men, but my mercy shall not depart away from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before thee." And then verse 16, "And thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever." So we see here that this is often referred to as the Davidic covenant. And we need to make a distinction here that there are two kind of distinct parts of this covenant. There are the areas that were fulfilled while David was still alive, and there were things that were fulfilled after David's death. So first we're going to look at the things that God was faithful to while David was still alive. And the first thing is that he was going to make him a great name. Right? He did make David a great name. Right? He was well respected throughout the land. He was notorious for his feats. Right? We understand that many people even knew of his feat before he was king of slaying Goliath. So David, his name was made great. The next aspect that God was faithful to was that there was going to be a place for the people. Right? And this also ties into the Abrahamic covenant of, I'm going to give my people a land. And we see during David's reign that Israel extended its borders to near what God promised Abraham. Right, again, this is where the fact that David was on the offensive played in. Because if he was on the defensive, that means he's defending what little land they had and maybe even giving up land. But because he was on the offensive with all of his military campaigns, he was able to take land, expand the kingdom to where it almost met the borders of what God promised Abraham. And this was what was going to tie into this Davidic covenant of giving a place for the people. And we see during David's reign that Israel did extend its borders. It established this land for the people. And this allowed the final aspect that God promised to David while he was still alive was rest. Rest from his enemies. And again, this, because of what he established, because of the borders that he established, David was given rest at the end of his life that would carry over to his son's reign. But then we see that there were aspects of this covenant that were realized after David's death. The first of which was a house that was going to be established. The house that is being referred to here is both the house of the Lord, which Solomon built, being the temple, but also the house of the Davidic dynasty. Another aspect was that his seed would be established. Whereas this could just refer to prosperity, in the context it refers to Solomon. Right, into all the royal descendants of David, and that someone of David's bloodline will always be on the throne. Right, it wasn't going to be a situation like Saul, where God turned from Saul because of his sin and turned to David. Right, because of this Davidic covenant, God was going to be faithful to David's bloodline. And the final aspect of this covenant is that a kingdom will be established. This was a greatly anticipated event by the Jewish people. But it's important to note that throughout history, this kingdom never replaced the theocracy of God's rule, because the Davidic ruler is always referred to as the Lord's anointed. Right? David never jumped God as the sole leader of the nation of Israel, neither did any of his descendants. And we see then that God makes promises about Solomon. And one of the big promises that was given to David about Solomon was that if he was going to commit iniquity, that the Lord was going to chastise him. And we see this happened. And the way it was carried out was the dividing of the kingdom. And eventually, the divided kingdom was conquered, both the north and the south. And the line of David was no longer on the throne. Right, but we see that there still was the promise that David's seed would be on the throne forever. Right, and there were prophecies that talked about the Messiah that would come and be king. That Messiah was Christ. Well, we see when Christ came to this earth, he didn't fulfill this role of king as the way that the Jews had hoped that he would. And in fact, it became a great stumbling block to them. Right, he did not come and set up some kind of earthly kingdom and overthrow the Roman rule that they were under at that time. But rather, the purpose of Christ's coming was to become King of Kings. Right, Christ's kingship is not merely limited to ruling over a singular nation. Christ came to this earth to save people from their sins. Right, and in doing this, when a person comes to Christ in salvation, Christ becomes king of their heart. Christ's rule runs far beyond physical land borders and a particular people group. Christ's rule extends to the hearts of all the people, all his people. But his authority is not merely over his servants in the church. That's not the only extent of Christ's authority, because he is King of Kings. He also sits enthroned over all rulers. And being King of Kings and Lord of Lords means that he will defeat all of his foes. He'll defeat all of his enemies. This is such an important truth for us to remember as we live in this fallen world. So often we experience seeming defeat in our battle against the world, our battle against the flesh, our battle against the devil. But the good news of the gospel tells us that these defeats are only temporary. Because Christ has ascended to the right hand of God the Father and has been given a name above all names. He's the omnipotent ruler of his people, and he cannot fail to bring us the final victory. Hope for the Christian is never lost, for we serve the one who must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, according to 1 Corinthians 15:25. And he will not fail to conquer them all. So we see that Christ is the perfect fulfillment of the shadow of a king. But he's not only the perfect king, he's the King of Kings. He's the perfect King of Kings, who will defeat all enemies and will reign, and he will rule forever. And as we approach this Christmas season, we need to remember who Christmas is about. It's about the perfect sacrifice. It's about the perfect Savior, the perfect High Priest, and the perfect King. As I mentioned earlier, what's great about this time of year is it's such a great time to share these truths with others. You know, oftentimes around this, we talk about gifts this time of year and giving people things. We need to be giving people the gospel. There are so many opportunities to introduce Christ to others, to introduce others to our perfect sacrifice and our perfect Savior, our perfect High Priest and our perfect King. Let's pray and close this message. Father, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for your perfection. Lord, how you had this perfect plan for us. Lord, this perfect Savior that came, who is our perfect High Priest, our sympathetic High Priest that is mediating for us even now. Lord, a perfect King that will rule and reign in our hearts and eventually rule and reign over all. Lord, I just thank you that no enemy will ever defeat him. Though they may have temporary victories, we know in the end that you will be victorious because you cannot fail. Lord, I pray that as we go throughout this Christmas season that we will remember these truths, share these truths, bring you to others that they may come to you. And I just thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.